following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
No feud is more famous than the Hatfields and the McCoys. We all know the names, but you probably don't know the story. It was an amazing illustration of the destructive power of vendettas, taking revenge, right? The difference between the wealthy Hatfields and the working class McCoys started during the Civil War. And of course, the pro-Confederate Hatfields made no secret of their disdain for the McCoys' support of the Union. But the feud didn't really begin to gain steam until 1878, when a dispute over the ownership of a pig, that's what started it all, ended with the McCoys killing one of the Hatfields over a pig. From that death of the pig and that death, the conflict escalated into an all-out war, with both sides regularly perpetrating killings, beatings, kidnappings against the other. One of the feud's most dramatic chapters occurred when Rosanna McCoy actually started dating one of the Hatfield boys. Yeah, the family strain caused by the relationship led to a series of brutal murders on both sides. Talk about Romeo and Juliet. The feud reached a bloody peak in 1888 at the now dubbed New Year's Night Massacre. A group of the Hatfields attacked the McCoy cabin. They actually killed two children, and they had an incredible, brutal beating, and then they burned the cabin to the ground. This got the law involved, and the governors of both West Virginia and Kentucky got involved with state militia, and they came in and basically chased down the guys. Seven of them received life imprisonment, and basically they decided at that point that they would put a hold to this conflict. After 10 years, they called a truce, and the feud finally eroded and eventually stopped. Now, the family histories of the McCoys and the Hatfield still continues to this day. They actually had and continue to have occasionally family reunions with both families. The last one was in 2003, where they all got together for a giant picnic. And the weirdest gathering that occurred after this bizarre event in their lives was both families occurred on opposite sides, rival contestants on the TV game Family Feud. Can you believe that? Wow. You might think that's really silly and sad. And Christians would never, ever treat each other that way. Until recently, a well-known blogger, and this is just in the last 4 months, asked for examples, just kind of an off comment. He said, I want to hear some examples of some church feuds, church events. And his inbox blew up with amazing, horrible examples. These included, and this is really important to us here at FBC, an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard was number one. I think we need to be praying about that, and, you know, don't you think that's an important thing? A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. That was another fight. I'm dying to find out what happened there. It's only going to get better. A church argument if the clock in the back of the worship center should be removed or not. Then there was a petition to have all the church staff clean shaven. I'm not even sure what that means. You know, Nigel's gone over the top. And then an argument on whether the church should allow, this is all true, deviled eggs at their potluck. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Those are sad. Those are silly. Unless you're the person who perpetrated it. Then to you, it's a big deal. It's everything. You get consumed. I mean, we could have an open mic around the room. I don't want one, but we could have one and actually hear stories of things that you've experienced in churches where there were silly arguments that blew up, that sometimes even divided a church. And maybe you'd be less prone to share because maybe you were a part of that conflict. Interesting enough, God's Word has some very guiding truths about conflict and dealing with enemies. Take a look at these verses in your outline. You should see what God's word has to say when you're in conflict with someone. It says Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it's possible, work hard not to make issues with others. Get over those small slights that are made against you. Embrace the reality that you are a sinner. Can I hear an amen to that? You are. You'll always be in conflict with other sinners. That's part of the nature of human nature that's fallen. And even the redeemed are, you know, saints who sin. And so there's going to be conflicts with husbands, with wives, with children, with parents, with in-laws, with relatives, with fellow Christians, everyone. Don't follow the social media example today. Don't do that. The trend. Stop being the victim. All right? Don't be the one who's always offended. Never be the one who believes it's always someone else's fault. Look at that verse, 1 Peter 4:8. You know it. Just want to emphasize it one more time. Above all, keep what? Fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let me say this. You cannot be fervent in love if your focus is on the faults of others. One more time. You cannot be fervent in love to others if your focus of others is their faults and their weaknesses. You can't. It doesn't work. This church has been a family that works hard at taking God, His Word, the church, our sin and obedience seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. We don't, intentionally. In fact, that means we refuse to be always the offended one or blame others or I'm the victim type people. We take responsibility for our sin, and as a church, we tend to encourage people to say, be more ready to focus on your own sins than other people's. Let that be your focus. Let that be your focus. By God's grace alone, it's a very special church. Not the best church, but a very special church. But that does not mean that you and I will be free of enemies and be free of conflict. We're on a fallen planet, and sin reigns. And in the universal church, you may have even so-called Christians who are your enemies. Jesus promises that you will have people, part of your sanctification, part of your growth to become like Christ, there will be people who will attack you. There will be people who will hurt you. There will be people who will post painful lies about you and actually hate you. Read these verses, Matthew 5:11. Look at them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Philippians 1:28. In no way be alarmed by your what? Opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Luke 6:27. I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who... Wow. One of the reasons FBC as a church is very passionate about the next generation is that maybe you've forgotten, but many of our new Christian students and collegians have enemies in their own home. In their own home. Christ has caused them to be born again. They, as we sang, believe God, believe the Son, believe in the Spirit. They have been born again, and now they're not only a stranger in their own house, they're actually an enemy in their own household. Parents will do everything and anything they can do to undermine their faith. Students at our church are living in those kind of homes. We sang a firm foundation. They fear not, but they do have fiery trials. And it's difficult for them to live in that environment. In fact, years ago, I actually had to counsel a non-Christian mom who would not allow her born-again daughter to marry a born-again man because they had not yet had sex together. She refused to marry them. She was saying, how do they know that they're compatible? She refused for months until she finally relented. And it illustrates a reality. Some parents are jealous of the new relationship that students have with Christ. They don't understand what they value now when it comes to school or the word or church. They don't embrace their morality, and some actually oppose their beliefs constantly, trying to undermine their faith. That happens. And because you in this room also follow Christ and believe his word as written, not making it say what you want, but allowing it to speak for itself, you will also have enemies in this world, and growing enemies. Because you believe God's word and you take it seriously when it says that there are only two sexes, male and female, only two, determined and designed by God, only two, you'll have enemies in this life. Increasingly so. When you think that homosexuality is sin or divorce is always, almost always wrong, except for two exceptions. Children obey their parents. Women submit, wives submit to their own husbands. Believers work hard. Saints obey their government. Christians don't steal, don't lie, don't lust. Because of that, some will oppose you. Some will hate you. Some will become enemies of you. You might be threatened with lawsuits, intimidated by threats, opposed in your faith. Remember, don't forget, Jesus himself was opposed by religious leaders, right? You say, I'm following Christ, then you're going to experience opposition. Paul and Timothy were opposed by Judaizers and Gentile idol makers. And now, at the very end of his life, Paul describes his current main opponent in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, which we're going to look at today. Alexander the Coppersmith. Alexander the Coppersmith. Now, if you're new with us, we're studying through 2 Timothy, verse by verse. We're almost to the end. Three more passages to unfold in this great letter. And we're working our way word by word, verse by verse. Turn there. Follow along in your outline. Paul had enemies. And Timothy needed to be wisely guarding against these same enemies in order for God to be glorified, the word of God to be taught, and the gospel to be proclaimed. Basically, wisely guarding glorifies God and it grows you. Wisely guarding glorifies God and it grows you. Read 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. Read it aloud with me. Here we go. Ready? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Paul, of course, you know, is in a Roman prison. He's in jail. He's writing Timothy in Ephesus, who's ministering under external pressure of Roman persecution and internal pressure of heresy and false teachers and wayward sheep. And as Paul wraps up this final letter, he asks Timothy and John Mark, I want you to travel 1,400 miles from Ephesus to Rome and to be with Paul, to be with Luke, get my cloak, get the scriptures, and to receive final instructions before Paul is executed. The final design, the final plan. And in the midst of all this drama, Paul mentions this in these two verses, an enemy who hurt him greatly. In fact, since Alexander was so effective against Paul, he likely might be gunning for Timothy. And so he warns him against him and gunning for Mark, too. So as they travel to Rome, once they arrive, Tim and Mark must be on guard. So what does that mean? What do you do about those who oppose you? What do you do about those who basically oppose your faith? What can you do about those who oppose your teaching, your beliefs, and your walk with God? What do you do? Well, Paul gives us two major answers in these verses. And they make up the 2 points of the outline. They're very strong. They're very clear here in these verses. What do you do when suddenly you gain an enemy who wants to undermine you? What do you do when somebody opposes your faith? Do you know how to respond? You know, this world tells you to fight. Fight back. You know, fight for your rights, right? This world tells you to protest. Bring signs up and protest. This world tells you slander back. And if they pop a thing on you on Twitter, you just Twitter right back at them. You know, attack them in social media. Attack them in the courts. Threaten them with lawsuits. The Bible says something different. It does. Wisely guard glorifies God and grows you. Are you ready to face the attacks? Here they are. Number one in your outline, this is what you do. Follow Paul's teaching. Honor the Lord. Let's find out. Number one, when opponents harm you, respond with trust, not revenge. When opponents harm you, respond with trust, not revenge. Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, did me much harm, but the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him. Now, Paul is reminiscent with Timothy, shares a warning concerning this devilish man. This man, John Calvin, calls this class of enemy is more dangerous than this. There's no class of enemy more dangerous than this. So who is Alexander? Alexander is a very common name. It'd be like Smith or Jones or Brown today. Who is this specific Alexander? Well, there are two mentions of an Alexander in the New Testament elsewhere, and commentators are divided. Some think it's the same Alexander. Some think a different Alexander. So I'm going to give you a little bit of the flavor of it, and you can decide if you think it's the same or you think it's not. It could go either way. It really could. We don't know with certainty. You know, and when you don't know with certainty, you know what you say? We don't know with certainty. That's what you say. You don't say dogmatically. You say, no, this is something we're going to have to find out when we get to heaven. But understand, in Acts 19:33, Luke mentions an Alexander in connection with the Ephesian riot, instigated by Demetrius the silversmith. The crowd in Ephesus is out of control. It's going crazy. And so when the Jews tried to put forth a man named Alexander as their spokesman, it seemed the Jews wanted to disassociate themselves from the Christians. However, as soon as Alexander tried to speak, the mob recognized him as a Jew and howled him down. So they didn't let him, you know, basically dominate there. And if it's the same Alexander referred to in 1 Timothy, then this 2 Timothy Alexander was a metal worker too, a smithy by trade, and perhaps that's why the Ephesian Jews chose him to be their spokesman. They thought that a fellow member of the idol-making guild would be heard, which is kind of a funny thing for a Jew to be a part of the idol-making guild. So verse 14, Alexander could also be the one mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He may have been the man whom, along with Hymenaeus, the Apostle Paul excommunicated when he said he handed him over to Satan so that they would not be taught to blaspheme. That was an Alexander as well. So two Alexanders that we have options for. Speculate with me. We're not certain, though it seems unlikely that the Alexander described here would have risked his life to defend Paul in a riot in Acts 19, right? It doesn't seem right that a Jew would step forward to try to defend Paul. From the context of 2 Timothy 4, it seems that this Alexander was living in Rome, so it stands to reason it was especially in Rome that this 2 Timothy 4 Alexander was able to oppose Paul, who was also in that city in Rome. Now, if that reference, have I lost all of you now? If that reference is correct, then the Alexander opposing Paul at the end of his life is probably not to be identified with the Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20, nor with the one in Acts 19, for both those Alexanders live in the Ephesus region and not in Rome. The problem, Alexander is opposing Paul in Rome. These other guys are in Ephesus. Now, here's the only way that that could be the exception. Are you ready? We don't know this from Scripture. Speculation. He traveled from Ephesus to Rome to actually plead against Paul. Okay, so which could be the case? Because there's a lot of hate going on here. So that could be. We don't know for sure. So do we know? No, but that could be. I gave you everything I have. That's it. The present Alexander is a threat to Timothy, though, and he's identified as Alexander the coppersmith. Coppersmith. So he's a metal worker. May have been mean that Alexander was an idol maker who fiercely resented the apostles, since true faith turns people from idols, right? Once they become Christians, they don't buy idols anymore. And if you're the coppersmith idol maker, that's, you know, you're messing with my business. And nothing motivates people more than their business, right? And so verse 14, it clearly asserts that Alexander himself did much harm to Paul. He pushed back. He is intentional. This is purposeful. The text tells you this is very, very intentional what he's doing here. In fact, in this context with Paul in the midst of the Roman imprisonment and trial, it's highly probable that Alexander was an accuser at his trial. And again, no one stood with Paul. So all he had was this accuser against him, a witness for the prosecution, right? And so the text doesn't tell you explicitly how this evil man expressed his wicked nature. But look at verse 14. he opposed Paul's and describes deeds done against Paul. And then in verse 15, it describes words said against Paul. So he is opposed to him and manifesting it in speech and in behavior. So it seems this Alexander helped bring about an adverse court decision against Paul. Though at the time, it's kind of uncertain where the court case is at. Most believe what's happening right now is that basically Paul has been found guilty. But sentencing has not yet occurred. You know how that works? So he is guilty, and there was no evidence to support Paul, so he stands accused, ready to be executed, but sentencing has not yet occurred. And then there's sentencing, and then the sentence is then later on carried out, right? That's how it works in this particular system. We're familiar with that. It's most probable that Paul knows that he has lost the case, though sentencing has probably not occurred. And so Paul is certain that it will be death because of the current climate against Christians. And he knows that he does have some time remaining. So he's pleading with Timothy and Mark, get here quickly if you can. It's certain it will be, again, terminal. And how much time he has before he's executed is very much unknown. But this Alexander played a big part against Paul. Now, we know this because the context of 2 Timothy tells you that Paul is in jail and in court. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he's in chains, okay, not really friendly, hooked up to a centurion now. He's in a deep, dark jail. And 2 Timothy 4, 16 tells us his first defense did not go well. So things aren't going well, okay? So the Greek verb here, did me much harm, is used of being an accuser who would lead an arrest and lead to an arrest. And the phrase, did me much harm, is actually a Greek legal term, all right? Circle that. Did me much harm. It means to inform against. So we know that there's a court situation here because it's inform against. And Alexander's informing against Paul in court. And in verse 15, it tells us Alexander vigorously opposed our teaching. So whatever he was, this Alexander hated Paul and he hated God's word. Hated it. In fact, he hated the gospel. Alexander did Paul much harm, and the word harm there is evil, bad, wrong. Alexander did evil against Paul. Now, one commentator, John Phillips, he gives a long quote here, but it's really helpful to paint the picture, so look at it there at the bottom of your notes. It says, quote, Alexander likely opposed Paul in Rome at the time of Paul's first appearance in court. Probably and perhaps he mobilized the Jewish public opinion against Paul and Christianity in support of Nero. The Jewish community in Rome, though powerful in its own right, might have been glad to have the spotlight removed from them, the Jews, focused on the Christians. In Acts 18:2, we know that the Jews had tasted Roman anti-Semitism and were always nervous about it because that occurred for a season. Nero was well acquainted with the Jewish community because he had married a Jewess. During their more compatible moments, Nero might have actually well listened to her Jewish views. And perhaps Nero welcomed and encouraged Jewish Alexander. His sneers and slanders might have been a balm to Nero's guilty soul during his crusade against Christians. Nero might have been nervous about confronting Paul and might have wanted Alexander's help in the trial. Paul was no pushover, even for a Roman Caesar, end quote. This is evil, unjust, unfair, slanderous, intentional, and hurtful. Ever had somebody do that to you? Intentional and hurtful. So what does Paul do? He rallies Christians to march against Rome in protest, right? No, what he did is he twitters a series of attacks against Nero's immoral personal life, correct? That's the way to do it today, is Twitter. No, he writes a letter, really, to the entire empire calling Christians to stop paying taxes to Rome, an unjust governmental system, right? Well, Paul actually does send his men all over to key cities, all over the Roman Empire, to appeal to every political leader. That's what you do, right? No, Paul says, verse 14, the Lord will repay him according to his what? His deed. Thankfully, Paul was faithful to God's word and the law. Leviticus 19, look what it says. You shall not take what? Vengeance. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Who gave that to you? Who said that? That's why he says, I am the Lord. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and retribution. And then he says, in due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Paul also was faithful to his own teaching, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own what? Revenge, beloved. He's talking to Christians. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul left vengeance in the hands of God. Alexander's going to pay. There will be retribution. The Lord will pay back, verse 1, according to his deeds. When Christ returns to judge, and that's described in verse 1 and verse 8 of this chapter, the Lord's not going to forget what Alexander has done. Is the Lord going to forget what Alexander's done? No. No, he won't. An all-powerful, all-knowing Lord will give him what he is due. God never forgets. He will not forget any evil done against you. He will not forget. Notice what God judges here. Psalm 62, verse 12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, and you recompense a man according to his work. Romans 2, the righteous judgment of God who will render each person according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:15, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Isn't that interesting? At the end of time, both believer and unbeliever will be judged by their deeds. That's right, by your deeds. Only a believer can do deeds which are acceptable to God. Only those deeds done for the glory of God and in the power of the Spirit are acceptable to God. Let me say it one more time. Only those deeds that you do to the glory of God and in the power dependence upon the Spirit of God through you are acceptable to God. Can you do good deeds? Yes or no? Oh, come on. Yes or no? Yeah. Will they be, if they're for his glory and in his power, acceptable to him? Yes. God glorifies himself through you, and he receives that. Okay? But an unbeliever can't do any deed which is pleasing to God. Even a good deed. Nothing they do is for God's glory, and nothing they do is done through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, it's unacceptable. Unacceptable. Now, if you struggle with that, you probably don't realize just how unrighteous we really are. Our problem in theology is that it's not low enough and not high enough. We don't see ourselves as low as we should be, as sinners, corrupted and vile before God, and we don't see God as holy enough and actually pure and perfect. But an unbeliever can't do a deed which is pleasing to God. Nothing they do is for God's glory or in the power of the Spirit. God reminds you and I that any of those deeds which are done against you or others will be judged. Will be judged. You can have confidence in that. You say, I want justice now. You're not God and you don't know what's best. May I say that to you? Hey, this is all splashing back on me too, okay? Understand, for every Christian, your revenge is sin. Every Christian in this room, without exception, your actions, your thoughts, your emotions of revenge are sin. And yet believers are still tempted to go for it, are we not? Oh, get them back. A man tweeted this. I'm going to give you some examples. Some of our interns gave me these. You're in a coffee shop. Okay, he's tweeting this. Coffee shop. People next to me are loud and rude. They found the perfect name for their new business. I just bought their domain name. Revenge for being loud in a coffee shop. How about the waitress who wrote, when middle-aged women come in and are rude to me for no reason, she politely asks them at the end of the meal if they'd like to have the senior discount for 65 plus only. And then she laughs about how their eyes bulge out of their head after her comment. Revenge. It's a form of revenge. Some of you get that. Some of you miss that totally, okay? Middle-aged women being told they're 65. No likey, all right? How about the renter with his landlord? He says, I pay my landlord $1,800 a month, and yet she still complains about how loud I am when I walk above her. So the renter bought a dog whistle and plays it for hours so he can complain about how much the landlord dog barks. Revenge. People are taking revenge. Small ways, big ways, but it's still revenge. Your Savior, who suffered and died for you, expects you to trust Him to take revenge when others are unjust against you. He is Lord of revenge, of justice. Verse 14, in the future, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We're just trying to tell you what the Bible says here, right? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Alexander probably testified against Paul. He could have cited the Ephesian riot, right, that occurred as a prime example of Paul's alleged rebel-rousing and destabilizing sedition against the Roman Empire and Roman law. Alexander might have paraded a whole string of incidents in Galatia, Macedonia, Corinth, Jerusalem. Were there, like, crazy events that occurred around Paul? Yeah, because he's preaching the gospel. And then, of course, he would doctor those narratives, editing out that it was the Jews who actually instigated the riots, while portraying Paul as the lawless rabble-rouser and the chief proponent of an illegal religion. And so that's what happened. All lies, and yet that's what he would say. To make his case, he had to say that. Alexander might have found favor in Nero's eyes, but he was a doomed man. Verse 14, in the future, look what it says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There is no malice or spite in Paul's words. He's simply thanking God that God is still on the throne in control, and men like Nero and Alexander will not live forever. To repay means to recompense. When he says repay, the Lord will repay, it means to pay him back, to deal with him according to what he's done, to receive what is due according to what his actions deserve. Just like a believer will receive an eternal reward before the Lord and on the basis of your deeds that are done for the glory of God and in the power of the Spirit, Alexander's going to get his deserved punishment for the actions done and the words that he has said that were in the flesh that were used against Paul. And in demonstrating Christ and to demonstrate Christ, when someone treats you unjustly, to show wisdom, which glorifies God and grows you, the Bible says you will not take revenge. But you must trust God, who will give revenge in His time. How else do you show wisdom with unfair treatment against you? Number two, in your outline, when opponents vigorously oppose your beliefs and respond with guarded caution. Okay, when opponents vigorously oppose your beliefs, respond with guarded caution. Verse 15, look at it. Be on what? Guard against him yourself. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. The preceding statement that Alexander did Paul much harm serves as kind of the foundation for this particular verse here. And what he's saying is Timothy must guard against Alexander. Alexander was a dangerous man. Timothy needed to be warned. Okay, be warned. In the Greek text, there's also, you don't see it in English, but it's a whom also is connecting verses 14 and 15. So look at it, verse 14 and 15. Literally, verse 15 should say, whom also you also guard against him. Whom you also guard against him. Alexander did me much harm. You also need to guard against him, Timothy. Okay, that's what he's saying to him. You're on your way here, okay, to persecution central, and there's a guy that's been gunning for me that's done me much harm. He's going to be gunning for you. That's what he's saying. Be on guard against means to look out for him. Beware. Avoid him. In other words, keep your eyes open. Be alert. Don't be dumb. Don't be naive. And the verb guard there is a command. It's in the middle voice. So you do this to yourself here. Guard, I command you, literally commanding him. And now for yourself, literally, be on guard against him. You yourself, do it. Timothy, trust the Lord. You yourself look out for this enemy, this opponent, this attacker, Alexander. Present tense command. It's like 2 Peter 3:17. You see it there in your outline? Be on guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. God doesn't want you to run away. God does not want you to run away. God does not want you to hide. Does he want you to hide? Does he want you to attack back? He doesn't want you to run away, hide, or attack back, but to practice guarded caution. In other words, stay on task, stay on the mission. What's your mission? Proclaim the gospel, get to me, get this job done. We're ministering to the Roman Empire. We're ministering to churches around the world. We got to stay on mission here. So I'm not asking you to hide, not asking you to run away, but be wise. Be wise. Guarding is looking. Pay attention. You don't have to walk up to Alexander the coppersmith. Hey, I'm Timothy. I'm Paul's assistant. That's naive. Are you with me on this? All right. Look at life biblically. You're not naive. Look at people. Interpret circumstances with proper theology. Do you understand that unbelievers are slaves of sin? Yes. So you have to be careful. They're not going to be reasonable, and they're not going to play by biblical rules either. What's sad is that there are believers who parade, unbelievers who parade as believers. And you have to be wise as well, sometimes to those who call themselves Christians. Listen, love people. Love them. Trust them. But never forget that unbelievers and sometimes so-called believers are capable of great evil. Never forget that. Can I help you with that? Let me tell you one more time. Love people. Trust them until they give you a reason not to. But understand that even those who are believers sometimes are capable of evil or self-advancement or have an agenda that you want to be cautious over. Be cautious. Be fair. Be reasonable. But don't be naive. All right? Understand, we're still fallen on this planet. Now, in heaven, will you have to be cautious? Yes or no? Not a lick. Not for a second. But here, until then, use your brain. Paul commands Timothy to be literally, you yourself continually be on guard against him. This leads commentators to believe that Alexander lived in Rome and caused Paul trouble during one or both of his imprisonments. And if that's accurate, Paul's warning Timothy, be on the lookout for Alexander when he arrived there to visit Paul. Guard, keep your eyes open. The great reformer Zwingli says this statement. Listen to this. The Christian life, then, is a battle so sharp, so full of danger, that effort can be nowhere be relaxed without loss. Let your guard down, and you're going to get hit. Remember who you are. Guarding is vigilant. It's to be, because you're going to be vigorously opposed. Vigorously means strongly, exceedingly, violently. Alexander is after you. This is not a game, friends. He wants to lock Timothy up. He would love for Timothy to be beheaded. He's already accomplished it with Paul. Boy, you know, what a feather in his cap to get Timothy, correct? So he's after him. So he said he's opposed Paul, and opposed means that to withstand, to resist. He's attacked God's word. Let Timothy, in coming to Rome, be constantly on the guard against this wicked Alexander. Alexander will try his best to harm the disciple even before Timothy has reached his mentor. So let Timothy take the necessary precautions so he'll know what to say and know what to do, even when Timothy is confronted by Alexander. Take note, Timothy, notice the violent opposition was towards Paul's teaching. You see it there, teaching? He's against his teaching. He vigorously, it says, opposed our teaching. That's used as preaching, teaching, everything Paul says. It's used of doctrine. God's word, teaching here is plural. It means our words. He's describing the content of their teaching. He's opposed to that. He does not want the gospel proclaimed. The gospel is what's offensive, correct? People can't stand it. They want to work their way to heaven. Arrogance must die when you come to Christ. You cannot say, I did it. It's God did it all. And you've got to humble yourself. And proud, unsaved people hate that. They hate it. That's why every religion on this planet is trying to work their way to heaven. Only Christianity says, you'll never get there. You are so sinful. You are so vile before a holy God. You will never get there unless God does the work for you. Correct? And they hate that. Our teaching refers to the verbal presentation of the words of the Christian gospel, the message, the preaching, the teaching. And literally meaning our words might refer to, you know, even what Paul said in his defense and proclaiming the gospel. And Alexander was not only hateful to Paul, but he opposed everything that Paul said. Everything. More than an enemy of Paul, Alexander is an enemy of God. Are you getting it? He's not really opposed to Paul. He's opposed to God. And this alone is why spirit-filled Christians will have enemies, because unsaved people hate the God you faithfully represent. This Alexander was a relentless persecutor and one who vigorously stood against God's word and Christ's precious gospel. But God's word tells you faithfulness. Look at 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Stand firm. Stand firm against, resist, speak up against those who are against God's word. The most convicting thing I read in preparation for today was this quote by John Calvin. Look at what it says. He made this challenge: a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. That's what's going on here. Will we speak out in a culture that is really, really hot right now against the things you believe? What do you do about enemies who attack you because you obey God's word? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will what? Repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Wisely guarding glorifies God and grows you. Don't hide. Don't run away. Okay, but be wise. Be wise. So take this home. First, if you don't have opposition, something's wrong with your walk with Christ. There should be some opposition somewhere. Somewhere, some ancient relative who can't stand you. Many hide, others compromise to keep the peace. Most will do anything not to make waves in order to have fellow students, people at work, family members not be offended by your faith. But when you live by truth, you're going to be offensive. Your beliefs and your behavior will offend someone. First, if there's no offense or opposition by non-Christians or pseudo-Christians, then your choices contain some sort of compromise. Matthew chapter 5, 11, blessed are you when people, what? Insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Secondly, when opponents harm you, respond in trust in Christ. Respond in trust. Trust the Lord with all thoughts and intentions of revenge. The Savior is the only one who knows the motives of every heart. Can I hear an amen to that? Listen, we can evaluate behavior, but we don't know hearts. We don't know what's going on, what's motivating. Our Savior is the only one who knows the motives of every heart. Christ is the only one who could judge righteously and make the perfect decisions about any evil deed. You don't. You don't know who they are. You don't know if they're just warped. You know, they had a weird upbringing. You know, every time they tried to do something, they were beaten or something like that. They could be self-righteous. You know, they're just like a Pharisee. Or they could be just massively unsaved. Right? We don't know their heart. Vengeance is just another way of expressing pride. Saying, God, you know, you're taking too long. I'll take over. Does that sound proud to you? That's what it is. You think you know what's best, but you don't. Proverbs 5:3-5, you know what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own what? Listen, you're reading it, but you don't read it like God does. He's eternal. He's infinite. You're finite. He's not bound by time. He understands people's hearts. He knows what's motivating them. He understands. Trust him. When others wrong you, remember Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Pride will seek revenge on its own. Humility will put revenge completely in the Lord's hands. Completely in the Lord's hands. Listen, I know this is painful. I know this is difficult for some of you, but that's the battle you got to face. That's the battle you got to fight. Thirdly, as opponents oppose your convictions, respond with truth and grace. Be on the alert. Remember, you're in a spiritual warfare with an enemy who hates you. The more you stand for truth, live for your faith, and minister to others in the Spirit, the greater the attack of the enemy is going to be on your life. Look at everything through a biblical and theological lens. Respond with grace and love. Know that there will be some who will hate you anyway, but you respond with grace. One more time. You respond with grace. I don't want you to raise your hand, but there's some of you in this room who are like me, who have at times not responded with grace. Anybody there with me? Like Jesus, pursue living by uncompromising truth, but self-sacrificing grace. Be gracious. Jesus, it says of him that the Word became flesh, and he was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Full of grace and truth. Stand on truth, react with grace. Leave revenge in the hands of a just, all-knowing God. Fourthly, everyone is accountable for what they say and what they do. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, look at this verse, look at it, please. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment. Would you raise your hand this morning, student, man, child, it doesn't matter. How many of you have said something that was sinful, inappropriate, or hurtful to another? Can I see your hands? Look at that. Look at that. Some of you didn't raise your hand. You're like, should I have raised my hand? Yes, you should have. Unless you don't speak yet. Each one of you is going to be judged, including myself, for the sins that we've committed with our mouths. If you turn with Christ and turn to Christ and you trust in God the Son who became a man who died in your place and rose from the dead, and you turn to Him in repentance and faith, then God poured out all His judgment for those sins and those speeches and those words. He poured out His judgment on those sins on Christ, on the cross, on your behalf. He took the punishment, your place, and He saved you. Aren't you grateful? But if you have not surrendered your entire life to Christ, then you will be judged for those sins. And God will not forget. And the consequences for your sins are torture, eternal fire, weeping, torment, punishment forever. Your sin is that bad because God is that holy. So understand Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Turn to Christ. He alone is the only way to escape judgment for your sins. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.